Now, I had spoken 2 weeks ago or introduced the message 2 weeks ago on the importance of proofreading and given some illustrations that Kathleen had kindly provided me, so I have some more of those. One was a message that was on a leaflet that said the following. It said, if you cannot read this, this leaflet will tell you how to get lessons. Okay. On a repair shop door, we can repair anything. Please knock hard, though, the doorbell doesn't work. Police begin campaign to run down jaywalkers. I don't think that's exactly what they meant. Now, bear with me for this one. Panda mating fails, veterinarian takes over. Well, I don't think that's what they meant exactly. Miners refuse to work after death. What's wrong with those guys? Court to try shooting defendant. Anyhow, you have to read that one the right way. So it's very important context of how you address and how you perceive or how you convey what you want to say. And perspective actually is a serious introduction that I do want to give, because we have faced as a civilization in the last years, we faced centuries, we faced aristocracy in World War I, we faced Nazism in World War II, we faced communism in the post in the Cold War, and now we're basically facing Islam. And I have to tell you, for the most part, a lot of us tend, at least I find in my heart, there's a certain sense to say this is a lot of hostile rage and anger, but it's sort of trivial. When I was an undergraduate and the psychology teacher was talking about people who had a totally irrelevant study or an academic study perspective or study topic that had no significance, he said, well, they were majoring in ancient Islamic history because ancient Islamic history was so trivial and irrelevant to anything going on. But I want you to understand something, that our enemies, they're not our enemies per se. As people, we love them, we want to bless them. But those who are committed to Islamism is not the same as Islam, but it's a militant growth of Islam, have a different historical grid than you and I tend to have. And I just want to give a few historical facts that were presented in an email that I got or something I got, newsletter I got this week. And it's this. Isn't that classy? Please silence your cell phones, yes. Mine are not that classy, my slides, slide transitions. Anyhow, in the first 100 years after the death of Muhammad, which was in about 632 CE, as I like to say, Islamic Jihad conquered most of the known world except Western Europe. Christian forces blocked out the first century of Islamic conquest in the very bloody Battle of Tours in 732, October 10th of 732. Now, here's Europe. The Islamists had started in Mecca and Medina, like off the map, of course, but the Byzantine Empire was down here. The Byzantine Empire is actually here on this map, all of Turkey and what later became the Ottoman. But the Byzantine were keeping the Islamists down here at the point of this map. But what I want to show you is that from the west, they'd come around through North Africa, conquered Spain, and were making their way across Europe, and were stopped in France at the Battle of Tours. Now, that's pretty far into Europe, but that's where they were stopped. They'd come to Europe from the south east, they'd come from the southwest, but were stopped here by the Byzantines here. But that's pretty far into European civilization. The Battle of Tours, 732 is when they stopped. But the Islamists have a view that we can and almost did conquer the world. And so here is a picture of what happened in 730. Yeah, that's a long time ago, you might say. No, it didn't actually stop then. Islamic Jihad continued as a religious cause to threaten the very existence of the faith. And I realized that there was a lot of corruption in the Catholic faith, but nevertheless, at least where the Bible was honored to some extent, throughout the next millennium, so that by 1571 marked the destruction of their massive fleet in the Battle of Lepanto. The Battle of Lepanto was down here. By then, the Ottoman Empire had conquered Turkey, and was coming this far into Europe. Spain, they'd been driven back out of Spain in the Reconquista, but all of this area here, all of southeastern Europe, belonged to the Islamists, the modern nations of Czechoslovakia and Greece and Turkey. All of them were under Islamic control. And what's really interesting is the last major battle was a century later, it was the Battle of Vienna, September 11th, 1683. You kind of get this perspective. In 1683, there was a battle fought that, if it had been lost, would have meant all of Europe, which would have really meant all of America too, would have been, or maybe not America, America would have been the only holdout, but would have been under Islamic hold. Now here's a topographic map. It might be a little hard to see, but here's the city of Vienna. Of course, here's Italy and Greece, and the siege of Vienna. Vienna's the city right here. Vienna was the city that was in this little valley between the Alps here and the Carpathian Mountains here. All of southeastern Europe was conquered by the Islamists. They'd been driven out of Spain, but all of North Africa. So if they had won the Battle of Vienna, that would have really done in all of Europe, and then who knows, England, America, we don't know where. But we are dealing with, this is the perspective when we are facing these enemies. They're not just a ragtag extremist group with no history. They almost conquered the world. And they have that momentum, that sense about them. That is what we are dealing with. We are dealing with something much more cataclysmic than we like to think. So, but God will help us. God will give us victory. Just want you to know, interestingly, the Battle of Vienna was won on September 11th, 1683. So 9/11 was a date of great defeat for the Islamists, and that might be why September 11th was picked for the great attack in 2001. Okay, nevertheless, I'm going to look at the scripture of today because we are on the winning side. Amen? Amen. But it's a bigger battle than sometimes we like to think. So the scripture is when Yeshua finished, Kigamar, Yeshua, when he finished the words, it says the people were astonished. Histomeim is the Hebrew word, astounded at his sayings. They were astonished at what he had to say. Now, why were they astonished? Well, the original, the Hebrew word, that is the translated word there, means to be amazed, to be astonished, to wonder. In Greek, it's ekrisio, ekpleso. Glenn would know this better than I. Which means to strike out, to strike with panic, to amaze. It's the outcome of being dumbfounded. So when Yeshua got done giving this Sermon on the Mount, which was his paradigm message, his banner message, people were astonished at how powerful it was. And it says the reason they were so powerful was because of this, because he taught them, limerotam, as a baal samchut, as one. Baal means Lord. It's the Hebrew idiom, Lord of authority, Lord of, this samchut is the same word as smicha, as ordination, of giving, of empowering people. And so he was a baal samchut. He was a lord, a master of authority. And he didn't teach as the scribes, the sofrim, taught. He was teaching them one having authority. The Greek word is exousian, power, authority, weight, moral authority, influence. Later Judaism, a spiritual power, earthly power. Samchut is a big word. And how did people teach back then? They taught back then basically like they do now. They would sometimes speak just to say things, but a lot of times they would quote this rabbi in the name of that rabbi and quoting this. And if you read any scholarly works, of course, scholarly works are big on annotations. They want to cite references. And this one says that, and that one says that. But Yeshua did not speak in an annotated form. He spoke in an anointed form, a breathtakingly anointed form. There was an authority to him that wasn't just from citing references. Now, I want to get a little picture of this and examine the authority of Messiah and how this applies to our life. Now, I personally don't follow sports very much at all. But last year, when the Royals were in the World Series against the Giants, and I was excited by the World Series, because why not? And so it was the seventh game, And the Giants were here at Kauffman Stadium. And so I was at my son Ben's house, where he has a big screen and lots of wonderful hot chicken hot wings. And so we were watching that last game of the World Series. And here's the gentleman. Yes, you can say boo. Madison Bumgarner. First, when I heard his name, I thought it was Baumgartner. I said, oh, it's a Jewish guy, but no, it's not. It's a Bumgarner, totally a German name. But anyhow, he had a repertoire of four pitches, a fastball that went 93 miles an hour. That's not, fastballs can be up to 100 miles an hour. A cutter around 86 to 90 miles an hour, a curveball, which was a little slower, and a changeup that was in the 80s range. And as he throws, he appears that he's throwing toward first base. I guess that's a little disorienting. And those of you who, how many watched that game? Not quite everybody, but a lot of people. Okay, so game seven. It's tied 3-3. And you remember that those last innings, he was sent in as relief. He'd only had 2 days of rest, but he had five scoreless innings in that last inning, which, you know, could have been reversed. But point is, for the most part, when the batters got up to face him, he was overwhelming. There was something about his changeup and cutter and curveball and whatever that was very hard to hit. He was intimidating. He pitched with overwhelming power, in some sense. Hard to challenge. Now, Yeshua was a bit like that. That's kind of a lame illustration, but it's not, because when he was up there, they really couldn't do much with him. When Yeshua was speaking, people couldn't do much to overthrow it, to overcome it. It was overwhelming, you might say. Similarly, in the book of Yochanan, John, actually I want to go to something forward, and we'll come back to this here. It says that the guards came back to the head Kohanim because they were sent to arrest him. And the Purushim, the guards came back to the head Kohanim and the Purushim, who asked him, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you arrest him as you were told to do? The guards replied, we just couldn't bat against this pitcher. No one ever spoke the way this man speaks. Now they had just heard him say, this is in verses 45 and 46, just previously in that chapter, it says the last day of the festival, this is the festival of Sukkot, and the last day of it is called Hoshana Rabbah, and Sukkot is coming up in about a month or so, 2 months. Yeshua stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture said, he's quoting Isaiah, Yeshua, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being. Now he said this about his spirit. So no merely human being could make the offer that if anyone has spiritual thirst, come to me, and out of his, the person who comes to me, his inner being will be rivers of living water. It's an incredible promise. It was a breathtaking promise. Nobody ever spoke like that. Nobody ever spoke like that as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, where he described life and holiness of life in such an amazing way. He was just amazingly authoritative. He spoke about things in ways that nobody had ever spoken before. And not only that, when he spoke, it's going back to this, he spoke in his own name. But I tell you, now he quoted the Torah. The Torah said something about adultery, and he says, but I tell you, a man who looks on a woman with the purpose of lusting after has already committed adultery, the Torah said something, but then he corrected it, amplified it. That's very brazen to say you're going to take the word of God and amplify it. That speaks of his deity, his divine authority, and people recognized that what he was saying was right. He was speaking as the word of God, as the Son of God, as God. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of fornication makes her an adulteress. Anyone who marries a divorcee commits adultery. Very also strong words, and strong words from his own authority. I tell you not to swear at all. I tell you not to stand up against someone who does you wrong. On the contrary, so he's quoting, he quotes Torah. I didn't quote the whole context of it, but he quotes Torah. Then he says, but I tell you, nobody ever talked like this before. Now, there's one that's interesting that I want to make a little observation. He quotes, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Then he goes on to say, but I tell you, love your enemies. That's one of the most astonishing statements he ever made. And again, he made it on the basis of his own authority, which just implies his divine nature. But what I want to ask you is, he's contradicting a statement that he previously quotes that says, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. What is he quoting? Where does it say hate your enemies? It doesn't actually say that anywhere in the Torah. It doesn't even say it anywhere in the Talmud. So is this a proof that he was mixed up and didn't understand Scripture? Not really at all. People would question that. People would challenge Scripture. People would challenge the authority of Yeshua and say, well, he's quoting something that's not really a quote. But it turned out in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found them in the 1940s and managed to translate and interpret them in the 50s and 60s, in the War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness, it talks about hating your enemies. And so he was totally aware of the context of his day and this very popular movement that apparently the Dead Sea Scrolls community in Qumran built, the Qumran community, and that whole Essene movement that was in Judaism. He was aware of what they were saying, and so he was contradicting them. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, that's in Torah, hate your enemies from the Dead Sea Scrolls, but, and then he went on to say, but I tell you. So again, he's speaking in his own authority, and people were amazed. People couldn't understand the greatness of it. And so what I want to say to you is, where does such authority come from, and what can we learn about it? Can we enter into this kind of authority? How can we better worship him as the authoritative one? Well, the source of the authority is four things. There's four sources to his authority. First is a supernatural anointing. The second is character or integrity. The third is attitude. The fourth is a servant spirit. And there's one more that after I put this message together, I heard on a radio program this morning that I want to add. But let me address these four to start. Supernatural anointing was one of the sources of his authority. So where did he get his supernatural anointing? Well, first of all, after being immersed in the Yarden and the Jordan, Yeshua rose up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. So this was his experience of having the Holy Spirit come upon him. Now, without going to all the Scriptures, I just want to say Scripture is very clear that God wants to fill all of us with his Holy Spirit. And this is not just what happens when we receive Messiah, when we get saved, when we have forgiveness of sins. This is another experience with him. There is a prayer for filling, and it can be a repeated prayer for filling and to be refilled. And it was David Chernoff who made this observation. He said, so why do we need to be filled with the Spirit, and then why do we need to be filled again with the Spirit and filled again with the Spirit? He said, I'll tell you why we need to be filled so many times. Because we leak. We sort of do, you know. We hear things that aren't so good, and we focus on them, and then we get irritated about things, we get impatient about things, we do various things, and we leak. We leak out. God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. And there's usually one dramatic first filling, or maybe not so dramatic, but there's one initial first filling. Sometimes, I don't know exactly what your theology is, but sometimes you may speak in unknown tongues, or you may not. Tongues are a gift that will further your spiritual life, is my understanding, but not a necessary evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, the evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that you're filled with the Spirit. More power, more anointing, more presence of God in your life, character transformation. This school is based on Wesleyan teaching, which says two distinct works of grace, being saved and forgiven, and then being filled and cleansed. In any case, there's a filling of the Spirit. And it's basically just a matter of saying, okay, God, I'm walking with you and I love you, but I need a deeper anointing. I need a deeper presence. I need help with certain issues and areas, and I want to be changed. I want to be filled, and you will be filled. So Yeshua here had the Holy Spirit come upon him. Now, I would like to suggest that when you are filled with the Spirit, it will not be this dramatic. I mean, I don't think you'll have a dove and a voice from heaven. But it will be something internally that you will experience that is part of the life in the Lord. So, such authority, spiritual authority, comes first of all because Yeshua was in Matthew 3. He was filled with the Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit come upon him. But that's not all. He was filled with the Spirit. Not that he leaked the way we do, but it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Yeshua got up, left, and went to a lonely spot and stayed there praying. So if you want to have spiritual authority and anointing, be a praying person. You say, I don't have time, or prayer is not that important. Oh, no. If you want to have spiritual authority, if you want to have spiritual victory, we have to be praying people. Just looking at a few verses about, thank you, about the life, the prayer life of Yeshua. It says, but the news about Yeshua kept spreading all the more. So there's a big crowd, a lot of success. So huge crowds would gather to listen and be healed of their sickness. However, he made it a practice of withdrawing to remote places in order to pray. We have to get the daily manna. We get it at his feet. And the manna, you know, was only good for one day. Yesterday's manna is no good for tomorrow. You've got to gather manna every day in terms of prayer time and time in the Word. Yeshua, so if Yeshua himself needed to spend time in prayer, what do we do? It's around that time Yeshua went out to the hill country to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And we had a glorious all-night prayer meeting. It was a little tiring, I'll tell you, but 10 people, we still had a minion when we closed. 10 people made it to the end, to the 4:30 mark. When day came, he called his Talmidim, and that's when he commissioned his Talmidim, his 12, to be his emissaries based on his time of prayer. So supernatural anointing comes from the initial filling and from a life of prayer and time with God. That's where the first point of his authority came from. The second thing is from character and integrity. He was talking about character and integrity, and he lived character and integrity. At one point in his life when he's being challenged, he said, which of you convicts me of sinning? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears the words of God. The reason you don't hear is because you do not belong to God. Character is really all that we have to offer. Integrity is all that we have to offer as our inventory, you might say. Character is doing the right thing when nobody is looking. How are we really acting? And you should know, just we say it publicly from time to time, Or HaOlam has numerous systems in place in accounting of our money in terms of our integrity, our character. If there was no integrity, if the money was not going the way it was clearly reported, then we would not have any authority to speak to you about righteousness. And last week we had Taisir Abu Sada here. I sit on the board of Hope for Ishmael, much larger organization, and they, like a number of believing organizations, are entering in to a relationship with the ECFA. I think I have the initials right, the Evangelical Council on Financial Accountability, I believe it is. And so accountability is very important. Men, we need to be accountable. You've heard me say, and I'll say it again, and I want to continue to build this culture. Every email I send to a female, I CC, not BCC, I CC to my wife, so she is involved in every female friendship I have. So there's no relationship that ever builds up that she is not involved in it. And so never be alone with a member of the opposite gender in a car, in a room, and privately, because you can too easily enter into unaccountability and emotional adultery. It's very important. And if you have a secret problem with your thought life and with clicking on the wrong thing, enter into an accountability relationship. Accountability, integrity, is the bottom line of who we are and of our spiritual authority. You say, well, people don't know what I do in secret. God knows. and it will undermine your authority even if nobody knows. Shalom Arush, that marriage writer that we did a series on him in our men's group, he tells a story of a husband who was on his way home in Jerusalem for Shabbat dinner, and he stopped in the market to buy some stuff, and he bought it for his family. But while he was in the market, there was a very attractive woman that he just got eyes for and spent a little too much inappropriate time looking her over. When he got home, he brought home the groceries. He was there on time. He was there to serve his family. But his wife was mad at him and giving him a hard time and giving him great difficulty. And he couldn't figure it out. I'm here, I'm serving you. And later when he's talking to Shlom Arush and Rabbi Arush figured out what was going on, he says, look, your wife might not have known what happened, but your spiritual authority was undermined. Undermined. And that doesn't give wives right to be grouchy just because they think something's... But having said that, if we want to have spiritual authority, we have to have character that really is forthright, is integrus, I think is the right word. Martin Luther King made the wonderful statement years ago in 1963, I have a dream that my four children will one live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Great words, and kind of a cartoon of this, choose friends by their character and socks by their color. Well, you probably don't want to choose those color socks anyway. Maybe you do, but that's up to you. Okay, so spiritual authority comes from supernatural anointing, character and integrity, and then attitude. The attitudes that we have is so important. And so it is written of Yeshua, let your attitude toward one another, towards all of us, but relative to Yeshua, be governed by your being in union with the Messiah Yeshua. Though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be possessed by force. On the contrary, he emptied himself in that he took the form of a slave, becoming like a human being. So he had an attitude of humility and servanthood. And when he appeared as a human being, he humbled himself still more by becoming obedient even to death, death on the stake as a criminal. Therefore, God raised him up to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that in honor of the name given Yeshua, every knee will bow. So he had supernatural vindication. He humbled himself. We in many circumstances have to humble ourselves, not overcome the situation, but humble ourselves and minister in this situation. And every knee will bow to him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will acknowledge, this is future oriented, of course, but every tongue ultimately will acknowledge Yeshua, the Messiah, is Adonai by the glory of God the Father. So the death and resurrection of the Messiah is ultimately our source of empowerment and authority, but we have to enter into that. We enter into it by filling of the Spirit. We enter it by determining to have character. We enter into it by dying to ourselves in various situations, in various situations. So Yeshua, talking about his attitude of power, said, come to me, all of you who are labor, struggling and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. We have a young marrieds group that meets on Wednesday nights. And actually, at this point, they've gotten far enough in the book where they want to keep the group restricted. And when they get into the next book, they'll open it up again. But I went to it one night just to see how they were doing. And they were on the issue in the Life Model book, a wonderful book called Love Bonds and Fear Bonds. And so one of the things we spoke about when it comes to attitude, be the type of person you want to meet. We talk about love bonds and fear bonds. When you see someone's name come up on the caller ID, do you say, okay, I know that they're complaining about something and it's probably my fault? Or when you see someone's name come up on caller ID, do you say, oh, that'll be great to talk to that person because they have the kind of attitudes that are inviting, that are humble, that are gracious, that are inviting to talk to, inviting to be with. When you meet people, do you communicate a smile? Do you communicate a love? Do you communicate joy? Do you communicate a blessing? That's the source of spiritual authority. There's two more sources. Spiritual anointing that Yeshua had, character and integrity that Yeshua had, an attitude of humility and grace that Yeshua had, and then a servant spirit that Yeshua had. He was a servant of servants, and he spoke very specifically a little later in his teaching, but he said, the greatest among you must be your servant. Whoever promotes himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be promoted. If you want to be great, be a servant. It was Robert Solomon who said, he looks for leaders by those who are willing to clean toilets, by those who are willing to set up, to tear down, to do the PowerPoint. We appreciate those who do the PowerPoint, help in the Onik, help in the nursery, help in children's ed. Have a servant spirit. That's the way to greatness, to usher, to greet, to be prayer ministers, do the music, instruments, and just do what is necessary to further the work of the kingdom. Though he that is a servant will be the greatest among you. We just urge you to have a servant spirit. Look for ways you can serve. Ask God how you can serve. Another way to be great, according to Scripture, and have authority, it says, and it is beyond all dispute that the one who blesses has higher status than the one who receives a blessing. So if you want to have higher status than someone, then just bless them. Say, you are a blessing to me. I appreciate you. I love you. You are a help to me. You know more about this than I do. You say, well, nobody knows more about it. That's not true. Find ways in which you can bless people and build them up and strengthen them and make them feel good, make them look good, make them have the status that they should have anyway. And that is the greatest way to build yourself up. You bless others and you will be blessed in the process. Now you might say, what about in authority? What about in marriage? What about in marriage? What about authority in marriage and in the family? Isn't that a place where you get to, where the father, the mother, gets to be in command and give commands? Well, some of you are familiar with this gentleman here. Anybody know this guy? Yeah, all right. Oh, my oldie specialist there, Kent, yes, okay. All right. He passed away not too long ago. Mickey Rooney did. Anyhow, he's in a lot of movies, and he made this amazing statement. He said, movie star Mickey Rooney, he said, marriage is like batting in baseball. I know the baseball illustration. Anyhow, when the right one comes along, you don't want to let it go by. That sounds good, except Mick was married 8 times. So he must have had a lot of good pitches to swing at. Well, I want to say this, and this is really heartbreaking. We actually have right now in our extended constituency another divorce looming, pending, possible. Some of you know who it is. I don't think I should say it from here, but it's very grievous. And pray that it doesn't happen and that both sides have a major reversal in their hearts. But I want to tell you, relative to authority, is this. And I want to say this carefully because I know some of you have been through heartbreaking situations and divorces, and you did everything you could. But there was a lady speaker on Focus on the Family some years ago, in the days when James Dobson had Focus on the Family. She was talking about marriage. And she said, she noted how many people, maybe most people, maybe all people, 5 years, 10 years, maybe 6 months into the marriage, say, I married the wrong person. I just married wrong. So Mickey Rooney says, find the right one. People come up and say, I married the wrong person. Well, this woman's conclusion was, honey, we all married the wrong person because there ain't no right person because we're all sinners. We get to know each other well enough, we're all hard to get along with. Now, you don't have to say amen to that. But if you do, you're talking about yourself, not your spouse. We're all hard to get along with, and we all have to determine that when we get to that point, when and if we get to that point, for the most part we get to that point, then we will let God make the wrong person into the right person. Not by changing them so much, because we can't change the other person, but we can change ourselves. We can change ourselves, and that rectifies the situation. So what does it have to do with authority? Well, we don't enter into marriage, we don't enter a family relationship, exert our authority. We enter into it to change and to get authority by humbling and by yielding and by giving and by changing. And I realize some of you have been through painful situations, and that didn't happen, and I'm not throwing stones at that, but I'm saying for us who are here, we need to understand that God can change us and make us into the right person if we have a servant spirit to serve him. So Scripture talks about husbands in leadership. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah loved the Messianic community, indeed gave himself up on its behalf in order to set it apart for God, making it clean through immersion by the mikveh, so to speak, presented the Messianic community to himself. So what this all is saying is that husbands, you have to love your wife and die for her, and then the wife says she has to submit to her husband. It never says that the husband's supposed to make sure the wife submits and the wife makes sure he loves. We only deal with our own stuff. We get authority by working on our own character, holy and without defect. That's how husbands ought to love their wives. No one ever hated his own flesh. On the contrary, he feeds it and takes care of it, just as the Messiah does, the Messianic community. So, where did Yeshua's authority come from? It came from supernatural anointing, which we can all enter into. And we'll call up the prayer ministers in just a minute. We'll call up the worship team at this time. They'll have a song, then which we'll review or meditate on this message. Then we'll have the prayer ministers come up after that. But when the prayer ministers are up, this is a time for you to seek spiritual anointing, being filled with the Spirit or being refilled because you've leaked, like we all tend to leak, spiritual anointing. We have spiritual authority by character and integrity. And if we've done something that is not integrous, that does not reflect integrity, then we really just need to repent and apologize to the people we failed. We have spiritual authority by the right attitude. If you have a miserable attitude, you won't have authority. It will just doesn't work. People will reject what you have to say, but they received what Yeshua had to say because they knew his character and his integrity, his attitude and his love, and then his servant spirit, how he healed and blessed and ministered. And there's one more thing I want to say that gives authority. I just heard this morning and had to add it to the message, and it's not on the outline there, but if you get the notes, it'll be on the outline. But it's just really one word that I'm adding, and that is, you get authority in addition to these things by having courage, because this is a world that opposes what Scripture teaches. And just this morning on Bot Radio, Dick Bot was interviewing a woman who in 1999 picked up a fetus, a baby, a 21-week-old fetus that had survived an abortion in 21 weeks. It really couldn't survive outside the womb. Its lungs weren't developed. But it had survived whatever the procedure was, saline abortion, whatever it was, and it was still alive and barely breathing. And it was taken to a soiled linen closet to die. No care, no invasive, no procedures, nothing done, just let it die. And she realized what this hospital was doing in Indiana, in Indianapolis, I believe, hospital. And she realized that I cannot stand with this. And I think she lost her job, but she comforted this baby until this fetus, this premature baby, until it passed away, 21 weeks. But they were saying that there's been 1 billion abortion victims, about 70 million of those in the United States, but 1 billion. There's been awful wars and awful genocide, awful destruction. But the total death from abortion has been 1 billion. 1 billion. That's beyond imagination. And if we're going to be people of authority, we will have to stand against the culture in some ways. And it's never fun to stand against the culture. One of our young man has a job in the art world, and the whole art world is against what he's standing for as a biblical believer. It takes courage. But God wants us to be people of spiritual anointing, of character, of attitudes, of godly, joyful attitudes, of a servant spirit, and lastly, adding of courage. Teams minister at this time and think about this, then we'll call up the worship.